We're turning this morning to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 15. John and chapter 1 and verse 15 through to 18. I'll read from verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This morning we're looking at the concluding part of the introduction to the Gospel of John. It's verses 1 through to 18 is the introduction part. And we've seen high-flying language, high-octane theology, deep, profound truths, incredible concepts with unmeasurable scope to them. And John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, now presents to us four points which are going to hammer home, I hope, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That's what our topic is this morning, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have grasped for yourself the uniqueness of Jesus. Why is it that he transcends time and history and all of humanity? Why is it that he is the one above all others? I hope that we'll see it in God's Word today. And for all the rich language and theology that we've seen, the Gospel is going to shift gears very shortly. It's going to shift into narrative, into events. It's going to move, if you like, from eternity into place and time. And particularly, to begin with, some things regarding John the Baptist. And John the Apostle is preparing us for this. He's already introduced John the Baptist to us in his introduction. But after the richness of verse 14, which we looked at last week, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John now throws in a little trailer for what's to come ahead. John, verse 15, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John bore witness, says John. It does get confusing when we have John the Apostle and John the Baptist, but I take it you'll always understand who I'm referring to. Here is some actual narrative. Here's something that John actually says in real time and space, as it were. And it's more vivid than it appears even here, because the tense is kind of present and active. John bears witness of him and cries out, saying, This is he, this was he of whom I said. It's got this active nature to it. It's very vivid. It brings us into a point of time, kind of from the heights and the glories of eternity into a point of time, perhaps down to earth a little bit, you might say. Well, we're looking at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and there are four things. And the first is this, that he, the Saviour, is unique in his origin. And that's what this verse shows us. John the Apostle is writing to a culture that by default will place John the Baptist above Jesus Christ. It will do that by default for two reasons. One, because he's older than Jesus in human terms. He was born before him. And second, because he begins his ministry, his public appearances, before Jesus does. So it will be the assumption in the culture, the one who comes first is superior to the one who comes second. But John the Apostle says that is not so. And John the Baptist is making it very plain also. This, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me. And that underlines the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It prepares the ground for his own later statements in the gospel. John chapter 8. And he's speaking to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The unique origin of Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God from eternity. If you ask the question, who is Jesus? Then you've got to begin with the realization that he is unique because he is the God-man. His human existence has a beginning, but he has no beginning and he has no end. He is unique in origin. And John the Apostle, having given us this little hint of John the Baptist and the narrative to come, returns to his statement of introduction in verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What does he mean? Of his fullness we have all received. What's he talking about? Well, if you put it in context, you can go back to verse 14 and see that he speaks about the Saviour as being full of grace and truth. He's speaking about spiritual blessings. And he's speaking about God's people. Now I do believe in common grace that God grants blessings to all people in measure. But I think that it's quite plain to me that here John is speaking about Christian believers. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's all carefully worded. John is speaking about those who have received him, in the words of the earlier verses, about those who have beheld his glory, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Every Christian believer receives of the fullness of Jesus Christ, his grace, his truth, and grace for grace, he says. That's carefully worded. It's not grace piled on top of grace. That's not what the language means. It's not a big pile of grace. But it's better to think of it not as a pile, but as a line. It's grace in addition to grace. Grace after grace. New experience of grace following another experience of grace, and another. This is the Christian life. Grace after grace. Grace for grace. It's alluded to in so many hymns. Blessings on blessings through ages unending. Covenant fullness in glorious flood. Just one. He gives us grace, and then he gives us more grace. So what is the second point about his uniqueness? We've seen that he is uniquely eternal. He is unique in his origin. The second thing is this. He is the unique source of all blessing. It's him and only him. Who is Jesus? Why, he is the only supplier of all our genuine needs, of all our truest needs. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And it's fullness you see in Christ. Fullness. All our needs, if we trust in Him, are met by Him. Colossians 1 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." It's God's plan. It's the Father's plan. All fullness dwells in the Son. And all blessings proceed to His people from the Son. And then it says in the next chapter of Colossians, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All you need, it's found in Christ. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. He is the unique source of all blessings. If there's only one source, we can ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, why do we spend our lives trying to tap in to so many other sources of blessing or fulfillment? We all do it. Of course, if you're not a Christian believer, it's the sole occupation of your life. Tapping in to find alternate sources of blessing and happiness and occupation. You're always looking around for something to fill your mind, to lift your senses, to give you meaning and purpose. That's life. But if you're a Christian believer, we still have the same tendency. I certainly do. I can only speak for myself, but my experience is this. That so often I have to remind myself that Jesus Christ is the one. He is the source of all blessing and fulfillment. He is the one who has the fullness and grace after grace for me. But we keep on doing it. We keep looking for fulfillment in other places, and it never works. What sources do you rely upon? They won't get you through life meaningfully, and they certainly won't get you past the last enemy, which is death. They certainly won't get you into eternal glory. No. Of His fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. Grace after grace. And John the Apostle goes on. He's following on from the thought of grace being added to grace. And he brings us a great contrast in the next verse. Two statements in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." One thing we need to do when we look at this verse 17 really is put a line through the word "but" in the middle. If you've got the same version I'm looking at, and most, you'll see that "but" is in italics. It's supposed to be there to help us understand the verse. I tend to think, it's not in the original, I tend to think it does, it sort of helps, but it changes things a bit too much. And why do I think that? Well, because there are two points in this verse, and there's supposed to be a contrast in this verse between the first thing and the second thing. But if you put a "but" in there, in English language, it tends to make us sort of dismiss the first thing and look at the second thing as the only thing. Well, this is what there was, but now there is this. And that's not the idea. Of course, there is supposed to be a great contrast, and one thing is superior to the other, but it's not to write off what has happened. There are two statements here, and they're both positive. It's not, "Oh, this is a bad thing," no, "and the grace is a good thing." No, they're both good things. One is better, one is superior, but it's not supposed to be read quite like that. "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And if you want the contrast, you can see it in the fact that the law was given, but grace and truth came. That's the contrast that is meant to be. And that is our third point. The Lord Jesus Christ, His uniqueness, He is the unique source of grace and truth. We understand God's law. It has its place. It sets God's standards. It reveals to us His character. It shows us His holiness. It sets a standard so high that nobody can keep it but Christ Himself. And ultimately, the law will always condemn us. You can't live by it. You can't be saved by it. It will condemn you because you'll fall foul of it. But notice the terms that are used in the law, The law was given, but grace and truth came. Moses is a servant. He's a mouthpiece. He is the one who delivers the law to the people. It's given. It's handed down. Grace and truth is not handed down. Grace and truth is not a proclamation. Grace and truth is not a decree, as it were. It's a real, tangible, accessible reality, and it came through Jesus Christ. They come in the person of Christ, in his humility, in his perfection, in all the fullness of the revelation of God comes Jesus Christ, and grace and truth came through him. He's the one that Romans 3 says, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He is the one that God has set forth to be the person who turns away the anger of God. That's the meaning of the word propitiation in Romans there. The law is given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You say, well, is there not truth in the law? Yes, there is. Of course there is. It's God's law. But the God's law is not all of the truth. It's not the fullness of truth. Is there even grace in the law? I think you can argue yes. Because, in the sense, everything God does toward man is gracious. The fact that God has anything to do with the human race is gracious in and of itself. So yes, you could say that. But nothing compares to the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ. There are so many contrasts in this verse, so many things we can think about. I'm just going to mention four things. The law, what does it do? It highlights what is in man by his nature. What's that? Sin. Grace. What does that do? It highlights what is in God by his nature. And what is that? Love. Second thing is this. The law demands righteousness from man. You must do this. You must not do that. This is demanded. This is commanded. What does grace do? Grace brings righteousness to man. Not my righteousness. I can't keep the law of God. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he comes into this world. He lives that perfect life. He suffers and dies on Calvary's cross. And he brings to me, in all my weakness and my failure, he brings to me his righteousness. And I may have it as my own. Law demands righteousness from man. Grace brings it to man. Thirdly, law sentences living men to death. Law sentences living men to death. Grace brings dead men to life. Isn't that wonderful? It's so true. The law just is a sentence. You can't keep it. You're condemned in the sight of God. You will die and die eternally. Grace, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, brings us to life. And the law, of course, fourthly, is all what men do for God. Grace is what God does for man. There are so many more. It's quite overwhelming, the contrasts that there are. It's not that the law is bad. It is that grace and truth are supreme. And it is that Christ has come. And in his coming, he has kept the law. The law is given like a decree. And you must keep it. You must do it. Otherwise you're dead. Otherwise you're finished. You're condemned. And Christ comes. And he keeps it. And he brings his grace and truth. So that is overall the third thing. He is the unique source of grace and truth. And fourthly, this. He is the unique revealer of the Father. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here's a very basic principle of biblical theology. No man has ever seen God. Very simple. Even Moses, when he says to the Lord, please show me your glory. God never permits him to see what is explained as being his face. He just sees the back of God's glory passing by. It is Christ alone who reveals God the Father to men, to this human race. He is the unique revealer of the Father. He is, says Hebrews 1, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he says himself later on in the gospel, I and my Father are one. And he says, he who has seen the Father, he who has seen me, has seen the Father. And here is something we know about him, again from Colossians 2. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. Here is his identity. Here is his identity. He is unique. That is one of the senses of the phrase only begotten. The unique, the one and only Son of God. To use the high language of theology, he eternally proceeds from the Father. And they are one. I and the Father are one. He's depicted here as being in the bosom of the Father, in close embrace, one together. Face to face with the mystery of the Trinity, we cannot know how it is that God is three in one and one is three, that the Son reveals the Father, but we know that it is true. He's so close to him, he reveals him. The Son declares the Father. This is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I present the uniqueness of Christ to you. There is no one like him. No one at all. He is unique in his origin. He is the unique source of all blessing. He is the unique source of grace and truth. He is the unique revealer of the Father. All people say, well, he is just one among many historical figures. No, Jesus Christ stands above all, above every human being who ever lived. He, because he is the God-man. Do you want to know God? You really want to know God? You want to know truth? You want to know peace? You want eternal life? Well then, you need to know Jesus Christ. That's the reality. It's a very simple thing to grasp. I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. You want an advocate with God? Only the God-man, who is unique in his origin, will do. Only he can stand in your place. He's the only one who is a man. Only he is man and God. He's the only one who could bear the punishment for sin at Calvary's cross. He's the only one who will do. You want God's blessing? Jesus Christ is the only source. He's the only one who can give it. And oh, my friend, if you call upon him, he will give it to you. He is unique. It's all in Jesus Christ. How many times do we say it? You need to know Jesus Christ. How many times do we issue the call? Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Is he your representative? Because there is no other Savior. There is no other God. There is one God in His glory and His majesty and His power. And He is the only one, Jesus Christ, through whom we can know God. And we can. The law was given through Moses. The grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it's all about Him. We need to know Him. We need to follow Him. I say to you, here in the Gospel of John, as we go through it together, in the words of Isaiah, behold your God. Behold your God. You come to Him. You trust in Him. You live for Him. You'll be His and His alone. And He, in all His uniqueness and His glory, He will bless you because He's appointed to do so by the Father. He will save you because He's sent to do so by the Father, and because He died at Calvary's cross, and because that is what He willed to do and He loved to do. And when He died, He knew all His people for whom He died. He is unique. He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. So come to Him. Trust in Him. Be His. Be only His. Be only His. Don't try and split your life between Jesus Christ and the things of this world, or some other thing in your heart. He's unique. So He must have the unique place in your heart. He is the only God. Only He is worthy of worship. Only He is worthy of praise. Behold your God. Behold your God. You need to know Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Trust Him. Be His. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning.